Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. So today we'll talk about what's on your mind. Just give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Of course, we're all thinking right now about the island nation of Haiti. That nation shares, of course, the island of Hispaniola along with the Dominican Republic. And it has experienced the worst earthquake in the Caribbean in centuries, as we now believe there could be as many as 500,000 victims dead from the earthquake. 7.0, believed now on the Richter scale, that occurred just miles out of the Haitian capital, Port-au-Prince. The devastation is absolutely remarkable. We're looking here at images, and you certainly have seen some of these now, that are coming from Port-au-Prince, just showing the National Palace, just for one example, and other buildings collapsed. You're talking about the nation that was the most economically depressed in the entire Western Hemisphere, that has now experienced one of the worst natural disasters imaginable. Now, folks, I had hoped today to be able to have someone on the ground in Haiti to talk with us, but the reality is, given the failure of the power grid there, we can't even get a hold of anyone. We've talked to major international relief organizations that cannot get a hold of their people on the ground. We've got all kinds of issues with major media and others trying to figure out how in the world to get credible, current, relevant data out of Haiti. We know enough to know that the disaster is huge. And this particular natural disaster has taken many victims. They know at least right now of about 100,000 victims. It is feared that as the more mountainous area is reached by rescue teams, that death toll may be 500,000. You're looking also at the fact that the Red Cross is saying that it is out of material and out of ability to help. Needless to say, there's going to be a huge worldwide rescue effort and relief effort for the nation of Haiti. But right now, it's hard to know even how to connect to that. So, folks, we're going to be informing you, as we are ourselves informed, about how to help in Haiti. Right now, most of us can do little more than pray and get ready to help when help, after all, becomes possible. So we will be letting you know what we can find out. Looks like the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Port-au-Prince is among the victims. It looks like the United Nations mission head is missing, along with many other, more than 100 people lost or at least missing in the collapse of the United Nations headquarters in Haiti. What we're looking at here is probably just the tip of the iceberg. We're going to be finding out more hour by hour, day by day. Folks, just a matter of a couple of years ago, we were talking about this giant tsunami in the Pacific Basin, the Indian Ocean. And now what we're looking at is this disaster in the Caribbean, far closer to us. We're talking about a nation that is very close to Cuba, very close to Puerto Rico, and thus very close even to Florida. And so we're talking about the United States being in a position to help here in a rather remarkable way. Folks, there's no way we can talk about this today, even as we're calling for prayer for the people of Haiti and preparation to get ready to do whatever we can to help. There's no way we can talk about this, given the media, without talking about the comments made by the Reverend Pat Robertson on CBN today. According to the transcript, he said something happened a long time ago in Haiti, and people might not want to talk about it. They were under the heel of the French, and they got together and swore a pact to the devil. They said, "We will serve you if you will get us free from the French." He goes on and says, "True story." And the devil said, "Okay, it's a deal." Ever since, they've been cursed by one thing after another. End quote. Folks, that's a part of Haitian folklore, no doubt about it. There is no doubt that Haiti is a very dark place where voodoo and all kinds of idolatry and all kinds of dark magic, all kinds of enslaving forms of religious belief are very prevalent. It is a dark place. It has been a dark place for a long time. The poverty there is not just because the nation started off as a rather impoverished nation, but because of the behavior pattern beliefs that have led to a society that has been virtually ungovernable for much of its history and has really embraced so much darkness. There is no doubt that Pat Robertson is absolutely correct in speaking about the sinfulness of the people of Haiti. There is no doubt that he would be absolutely correct in applying that to every single human being who's ever lived in every nation. All of us are sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do nations have their history impacted and their future impacted, of course, by their actual behavior patterns and unique patterns of temptation and for that matter, idolatry? You bet. But God's judgment is in the rising and falling of nations. So what do we say? Well, number one, it appears that Pat Robertson has gone back to a piece of Haitian folklore and is presenting it as if it's real. You know, even with the devil speaking, saying, okay, it's a deal. And then you've got a one-on-one kind of correlation here suggesting that God has basically punished Haiti for its darkness, for its idolatry with this earthquake. Now, I'll tell you why there's a problem with that. First of all, it's overclaiming. Now, do I believe that God punishes nations? You bet. The same way I know that God's judgment falls upon individuals. But there are very rich, murderous adulterers who live to old life and old age, and very young persons with far greater virtue who die of cancer. There are nations that do many virtuous things around the world that experience the same kind of natural disaster. And yes, there are nations that do horrible, unthinkable things, including the extermination of peoples that do not suffer this kind of natural disaster. How is it that the Nazi Germany was not wiped out by an earthquake or some kind of natural disaster, or the Soviet Union, et cetera? In other words, do we know that God sovereignly rules over all things and exercises his justice and judgment over the nations? Yes, we do. But we are not in a position as human beings, as believing Christians, to say that we know exactly what God is doing in a situation. And there is a real matter of theological integrity here. How do we answer those who say, why did God not destroy then nation or city or community X, Y, or Z for its apparent, you know, fist in the face kind of sin? And why, on the other hand, are there others that seem to suffer inordinately? You know, folks, what we're looking at here is the mystery of God's judgment. Now, the mystery isn't that God judges. The mystery is not the assurance that his justice is perfect. The mystery is that we cannot always trace his hand. And it is human arrogance to overclaim on behalf of God. We must be very, very careful. The same hurricane that destroyed all kinds of sinfulness and enclaves of paganism in New Orleans there in the French Quarter also destroyed orphanages and evangelical churches. There's just no way to make a generalization without grave, grave theological danger. So let me warn us off from saying too little or from saying too much. Saying too little would be refusing to say or to acknowledge that God is reigning over every single nation and every other people at every single moment. Saying too much is to say, I know exactly what God is doing in this and why God did it. That just isn't given to us. Folks, there's so many other things in the news that deserve our attention, and we'll be looking at these as well. When you start just thinking about things going on in America today, this is far less significant than what went on in Haiti, but the admission by former professional baseball star Mark McGwire that he did use steroids and performance-enhancing drugs before, during, and after the 1998 season. That's the season when he broke Roger Maris' single-season record, hitting 70 home runs. This is a very interesting thing. It's timed very carefully. It's a calculated public relations strategy. And what we have going on here is the confirmation of what, let's remember, had been denied, or at least very much unanswered. This Mark McGwire is the same one who 5 years ago before the United States Congress said, I'm not here to talk about the past. Well, now he's decided that it's in his interest to talk about the past. And he has spoken, I think USA Today is exactly right in its editorial when it says he's being, at the very best, disingenuous. He said he wishes steroids, quote, never came into my life, end quote, without acknowledging that had steroids never come into his life, we probably wouldn't be talking about him, certainly having broken Roger Maris's record. He also said, speaking of steroids, he said he was taking them for health reasons, but he also said he wishes that, quote, they had never come into his life. You know, that's coming into the life. That's kind of saying, I wish adultery had never come into my life. I wish lust had never come into my life. And these are not things that just come into our lives. These are things that we give ourselves to. And in this case, along with the moral complex, you know, very interesting. The story that appeared just over the weekend on how persons are elected to the Hall of Fame mentioned that on the last two ballots, Mark McGwire has failed to reach even 25% in terms of the voting for the Baseball Hall of Fame. That tells you something about how even people who had not yet heard this admission were already calculating in the kind of performance-enhancing drugs in considering the man's career. What you reap, you sow. That's a very basic principle. You're talking about God's judgment? That's how it becomes very clear. What you sow, you shall reap. The reality is, however, even in human life, much less in the affairs of nations, we often do not reap what we sow until the judgment of God on that great day. We're going to come back to talk about whatever's on your mind. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Email us at mail@albertmiller.com. Send us a question by Twitter, /Albert Mueller or Mueller Radio at Facebook, the Albert Mueller Program. We'll be right back with your calls.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. Just give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Corpus Christi, Texas. Micah is listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Micah.
Yes, sir, Dr. Mueller. I do some open-air preaching when I'm not at work. I've been arrested a couple of times, and I was wondering if there's anything in the scriptures I'm missing that could give me some some more discernment on when you flee persecution and when you just stand fast and let God handle the details.
Yeah, interesting question, Micah. How is it you were arrested for preaching?
I was arrested in Clinton, Mississippi, on the 4th of July last year at a outdoor event, at a fireworks display.
But I mean, what were you charged with? I don't think they could officially charge you with preaching the gospel.
No. They charged me with a failure to obey a lawful order, which it wasn't a lawful order. And they charged me with disturbing the peace, which it's not disturbing the peace. And yeah. I have copies of the case laws and stuff that I carry with me.
Yeah, I was just curious because I wanted to know exactly what the charge is. You know, Michael, in asking for that kind of discernment, I would simply say the gospel has enemies. It always has enemies. And, you know, when you're thinking about the risk of persecution, the more public and vocal you are about your faith, the more persecution you risk. So there's really no particular, you know, kind of bright line in the scripture that says, you know, you stand here and you flee there. That's where it really takes a lot of discernment. And I would suggest that that in your situation, what would be particularly helpful to you, given the model of the New Testament, is to have some really mature Christians around you who can give you counsel in terms of your ministry and in terms of this setting. Open-air preaching in this context is something that I think would require. I think there's a place for it. But I think it would require some good Christian brothers being around us to pray for us and help give some guidance on that. Because I don't know that there's a line in Scripture where I can just say it's here. Obviously, we have to be willing to suffer for the cause of the gospel, as the Apostle Paul and the other apostles literally suffered for the cause of the gospel. At the same time, you have Peter's exhortation in his letter that we be very careful that when people make an accusation against us, they end up accusing us of doing good, doing well. And I'll admit to you, I don't think any one of us, Micah, is wise and discerning enough alone for these things. I think that's why we need people who know us, who know our hearts, who know our ministry, who are right there to observe us, who can give us that help. And hopefully, in the context of your local church, there's some people who can help pray with you and think this through. And I thank you for calling from there in Corpus Christi, Texas. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Brian's on the line, calling from WFIA. Go ahead, Brian.
Yes, Dr. Mueller, thanks for taking my call. My question is in regard to those who are pursuing a call into the ministry. There seems to be a lot of confusion today on how to identify those who are truly gifted and called for ministry. How do you counsel those who are sorting through this calling, and who is ultimately responsible to identify them, to affirm them, and even send them into the ministry?
That's a great question, Brian. Let me ask you a question. You say there's confusion. Can you kind of articulate or describe that confusion a little bit?
Well, I think there's this, most people determine how they're called into the ministry by this some abstract, subjective just feeling that they have and not this tangible, objective way to identify it. And so because of that, everybody's kind of left to their own feelings to determine it.
Yeah, I think that's a very helpful way to articulate the problem, and certainly we see that. And it's not just about the call to ministry. I mean, there are many Christians who think they're supposed to have some kind of special, you know, wiggle in the gizzard to know exactly what they're supposed to do. They're looking for some kind of sign, or they're looking for some kind of like supernatural confirmation, when the Scripture is very straightforward about many things. And I was talking to some young people just this past weekend on how to find the one you are to marry. And again, the last thing you should look for is some kind of, you know, handwriting in the sky. God has given a biblical criteriology of a godly woman if you're a man, or a godly man if you're a woman, and principles, and again, the context of the local church to help that decision-making. All that just plays right into the question about ministry. In 1 Timothy 3, for instance, in Titus 1, you have very clear indications of what it means to look for the one who is called to teach the church, to preach the gospel. There are very specific things given. I love the wisdom of someone like Charles Spurgeon, who said to his own students and to the members of his church, look, do you match this? Then you just might be called. If you do not match this, then God's telling you you're not called to do this. And then beyond that, has God given you the ability to stand in front of people and speak? Has God given you a freedom to articulate, to present, to proclaim? Do you have the basic equipment? You know, if someone comes up and says, I don't think I have any ability to do public speaking, then guess what? You're probably not called to teach. The investment of the gift in the individual is a sign of the call. Now, with the call to ministry, Brian, as you well know, there are both external and internal issues here. There are both capacities and gifts people can recognize, including the ability to teach, as Paul makes very clear to Timothy. But there are also interior, integrity, character issues that are essential to ministry, and those take time to figure out. So you ask the crucial question, how do you know? Well, first of all, to the individual, you know, as a man called to teach is growing in grace, following Christ, reading the Scripture, growing in understanding, I think the first sign that will come to him is a great excitement about the gospel, an excitement about the truths of God's Word, and what I could just best describe as a burning itch to teach. Now, you know, I think that burning itch to teach probably has to be scratched a little bit before you know if you're called to ministry. And that's why, you know, I would say to a young man who feels called to the ministry, good, where are you teaching right now? Because you ought to be teaching right now, even if it's, like I told a group just the other day, I began my teaching ministry teaching first graders in Sunday school when I was 16. And I discovered I really love teaching the Bible. And by the way, I would later say that's a great laboratory, because if you can teach sixth graders, 6 year olds, that is, first graders, you can teach just about anybody. But that's just a part of it. And you start to see this, and you think, well, maybe God's called me. You know, at some point in the Christian life, the question of the stewardship of gifts should come down to the fact that if God's given me this gift, why wouldn't I feel that God had given it to me for a reason that matches his purposes for the church? But, you know, Brian, you ask a very careful question. You know, who really makes this decision? Well, from the human perspective, it's not just the individual, it's the church. Paul's letter to Timothy makes clear that it is the church that, and this is consistent in the New Testament, it is the church that calls out the one who is called, who is gifted. It is the church that recognizes the calling. And, you know, there are some individuals who say, I believe God's called me to preach, but no church has ever affirmed that. No church has ever called them. So that would be a sign that that is not confirmed. It is confirmed when there's a church that knows you and knows the individual and says, yes, you have these gifts, you have this character, you do meet all the qualifications, and we're excited about encouraging you and eventually commissioning you in this ministry. But, you know, even then, you think about the traditional this pattern where a young man is called to preach, the local church affirms that and sends him off, for instance, to seminary here. That calling process is really only completed when a church calls him as pastor or in a ministerial role of teaching responsibility. And that's where not just the individual and not just even one church, but even more than one church in most cases is recognized, this man has the calling, this man has the character, we want him to teach. That's a pretty good sign that God, for his glory, is at work in his church and in the individual, making a preacher, calling to the ministry. And God's glory is just incredibly visible in that. As the Apostle Paul says, God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chooses earthen vessels to hold his treasure, the gospel. That's absolutely amazing. We'll be right back. We'll
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Nick, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Nick.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I'm a Calvinist, and I was wondering what you thought. If we are totally depraved, then how is God able to redeem us? How is there anything left in us which is redeemable by God?
You know, that's a great question, Nick. And, you know, the question of total depravity is one that trips up a lot of people. And, you know, if you think into the traditional tulip of Calvinism, that's total depravity right there at the top. And that's another reason why when we start thinking of how best to describe the biblical truth, we've got to be careful that we're speaking these terms in ways that don't imply something we don't mean. And total depravity is one of the most dangerous in this. Because what you have for people just hearing that, they assume that means that every single human being is as horrible as he or she could be. And that is not what we're saying. And by the way, thanks be to God for that. The fact that we are not as horrible as we otherwise might be is not due to any goodness in us, but rather God's grace, his prevenient grace, his common grace, his restraining grace that prevents us from being as horrible as we otherwise would be. I'm thankful God restrains us from our sin. Total depravity does not mean that there is nothing that is left in us of the imago Dei, of the image of God. No, we genuinely believe that though sin has corrupted every single part of us, every dimension of us, there is still the reality that we are the creature made in the image of God. We have corrupted that image, but it is not within our power to destroy that image. And that is why we have, for instance, even in our fallen state, the remnants of conscience, and as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 1, the remnants of the knowledge of God that is implanted within creation and all the rest. Total depravity might better be called total inability, but let's just say what total depravity means is that there isn't any part of us that is not corrupted by sin. Our vision is corrupted by sin. Our sex drive is corrupted by sin. Our spiritual nature is corrupted by sin. Our mind is corrupted by sin so that we don't think as we should think. Our bodies are corrupted by sin, and we start to decay and die from the moment that we reach maturity. There is no part of us that isn't affected by sin. And the reason, Nick, that's so important is because there are people in the history of the Christian church who have tried to say that, for instance, the soul or the spiritual nature of the human being is not affected by sin as are other areas and other dimensions of our lives. And that just won't work. So total inability means that there is no part of us that is able to glorify God without sin. And indeed, even to know God rightly, except by the grace and mercy of God shown us in Christ. And so when we talk about total depravity, how can God save us? Well, God can bring life out of death. And God actually shows the greatness of the glory of the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ by indeed doing the very thing you say, Nick, by redeeming those whose depravity is total, not those that are partial. That would be a less glorious gospel. The gospel is as glorious as it is because God redeems those who are not only falling short of his glory, but are, as the Bible says, his enemies. Those who are not merely, you know, affected by sin and made ill by sin, but those who are totally corrupted by sin and not merely ill, but dead in trespasses and sins. And that's the glory of the gospel. So total depravity means that there isn't a part of us that isn't affected and corrupted by sin. There's not a part of us that can rightly glorify God, but for our redemption, there's not a part of us that is held out of the effects of the fall. And that's why the salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. That help, Nick?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for the call. And that's one of those terms that is good to clarify from time to time. And I thank you for the opportunity. All right. Let's go to Jennifer, calling from Salem, Indiana. Go ahead, Jennifer.
Yes. I was wondering if you could tell me the biblical grounds for divorce and where it could be found in the Bible.
You know, Jennifer, that's a very interesting question, and it gets to a rather controversial area in terms of our understanding of all that Jesus had to say about marriage and divorce. I mean, Jesus, for instance, on the Sermon on the Mount makes clear that the conditions given for divorce were not a part of God's plan from the beginning. He didn't create marriage as an institution with an escape clause. But as Jesus said, God gave Moses the first laws concerning divorce because of the hardness of our hearts. And so in a fallen world, we shouldn't be surprised that, unfortunately, there come sometimes dissolutions of marriage. What we're going to talk about when we come back is what the New Testament says about grounds for marriage and grounds for divorce. There are grounds for both. But when it comes to divorce, there are fewer than most people would like to think. And when it really comes down to it, we need to understand that even those are given because of the hardness of our hearts. We'll be back with more on the Albert Mueller Program. To call with your question, call us at 877-893-8255.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Email us at mail@albertmueller.com. And you can also write us at Twitter at @Albert Mueller or Mueller Radio, and at Facebook, the Albert Mueller Program. We were talking to Jennifer, who was asking about biblical grounds for a divorce. And that just led me to say there are also biblical grounds for marriage that are most importantly the fact that the two individuals, the man and the woman, are free to marry. That means clearly not being married to someone else and morally qualified to marry. Oftentimes people don't ask about grounds for marriage, they only ask about grounds for divorce, and the two are actually tied together. Because the grounds for divorce in Scripture, in the New Testament in particular, are only two. And again, what I said leading into this is that Jesus said only these two come from the hardness of our hearts, not from God's perfect purpose for marriage, as Jesus makes very clear. You know, Jennifer, there are two grounds. The first is adultery or marital unfaithfulness. This is found, especially, you asked for the text, in Matthew 5:32 and in Matthew 19:9. So you have two passages parallel, very similar in Matthew. That's Matthew 5:32 and 19:9. And it's pretty easy to know exactly what Jesus is saying there. It's easy to understand. He says, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." So those words, "except for marital unfaithfulness," are clearly significant. Jesus mentions them. The second ground is found from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:15, where Paul writes, "But if the unbeliever leaves," he's talking about a married couple, or you have an unbeliever and a believer, if the unbeliever leaves, doesn't say the believer leaves. Now, it says the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. So you have abandonment here. That's probably the best one-word answer for that, is abandonment. So we have two reasons, adultery and abandonment. And other than that, and of course the context here is abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. This is where church discipline has to come in. If you have two believers, you clearly should have a process of the deliberation of the church to restore this marriage and hold both the husband and the wife to account. So that's it, Jennifer. That's the entire list, two, adultery and abandonment. And those are very clear in Scripture, as set forth the first by Jesus, the second by the Apostle Paul. And thus we have it. Thanks for your call, Jennifer. Appreciate the question. Let's go to Baltimore, Maryland. Sean's listening on WRBS. Go ahead, Sean.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. Mueller?
Doing great. Glad to hear from you.
Thank you for taking my call. I wanted to know, I was recently talking to a Muslim, and I want to be able to better explain how is Christ the Son of God and He is God. It seems like I always get choked up on the Son of God part.
Yeah. Well, you know, that's probably not as difficult as some of the people who ask you that question might think. Let's think about it this way. First of all, we have just one text to keep in mind here just to get us started, and that would be John 1:1. The very first verse of the Gospel of John says, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So there you have Jesus, the Logos, the Word, clearly identified as God. And at the same time, He's referred to very clearly as the Son of God. And that's because the Bible clearly presents that God is one in three persons, one God in three persons, And the three persons are not like just, and this is where this might clarify for you, Sean. We shouldn't speak of God and then the Son and then the Spirit. We should speak of God and then of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the reason is that to speak about the Son is to imply a Father, and to speak about the Father is to imply a Son. So the mistake I think many Christians make is that when they're speaking of the Father as distinct from the Son, they sometimes just say God. And yet, you're exactly right. If you're just going to say God, you're talking about the Holy Spirit, you're talking about Jesus Christ the Son, and you're talking about the Father. So we shouldn't just say we believe in God, and we believe in Jesus, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in God. And God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so that kind of just to care with the terminology, with the names of God, might be helpful here. Jesus is both God, that is, he's fully divine, of the same substance as the Father. He's the only begotten of the Father. And yet, even as he is fully divine, he is also the Son of the Father. So we are given that much of the privileged data concerning God and even the relationship between the Father and the Son by knowing that it is the relationship of a Father to a Son. And so, you know, when we say about Jesus is the Son of God and he is God, we're also speaking about God the Father, both being the Father and of the Son and God and the Holy Spirit, who, again, you know, often gets left out, but let's remember, is equally God. God in three persons, the doctrine of the Trinity. It's big stuff. It's bigger than our minds can comprehend, and that's true of every aspect of God. Our finite minds cannot fully encompass and comprehend the infinite reality and glory of God. But by God's revelation to us, he's given us accurate knowledge of himself. So at the end of the day, Sean, we know that Jesus Christ is both the Son of God and is fully God. And it comes right back to the simple declaration. We know it because the Bible tells us so. Thanks so much for your call. All right, let's go to JL, calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, JL.
Hello?
Yes, go right ahead with your question.
Yeah, Dr. Mueller.
Yeah, I'm ready. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. Yeah, my question is how do you reconcile teaching the Old and New Testaments as regards to tithing, or is it even possible to do so, seeing that tithing was tied in with the Levitical law?
Yeah, well, the answer to that is no. But, you know, in other words, I would not preach tithing based upon the Old Testament text as directly relevant to the New Testament church. And some people out there are going to go, hey, that's good news. That means I'm not obligated to give the 10%. I can give less. No, that's not what I'm saying. In the New Testament, we come to understand, in the New Testament understanding of our possessions, that we should consider that God owns everything that we have. It's an increase from 10% to 100%, understanding that we are stewards of what God has given us, and we are to use everything we have to the maximum stewardship of the glory of God. And that means, in terms of giving to the church, giving to causes for the gospel, given to all the kinds of things that Christians know we ought to be giving our lives to, the question should not be, how little can I give? Is 10%? Will I get by with that? But rather, God owns everything I have. Now, how do I put this at his disposal for his glory and his purposes? Most clearly, through his church, through the body of Christ and its ministries. And that means the Christians ought to be giving a lot more than 10%, understanding that God owns it all anyway. Now, in the Old Testament, the 10% was the threshold. Once you paid that, you were pretty much free and clear. You know, in the New Testament, we're never clear when it comes to stewardship. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. You know, we're talking about some fascinating things in this program because that's just the way it happens. On Ask Anything Wednesday, we talk about what's on your mind. We have one last call. We're going to go to Baltimore, Maryland. Caroline's on the line. Go ahead, Caroline.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about how we are to think about contact with the dead. As we see at the end of 1 Samuel, we see that Saul made contact with the dead.
Yeah, that's frightening stuff, isn't it, Caroline? I'll tell you, here's how I think we should deal with it. Number one, the scripture clearly condemns Saul for doing this. Saul did it in an act of almost demonic desperation. And as he went to the Witch of Endor and as he pursued this kind of necromancy, as it's called, He went over to the dark side. And, well, does the Bible say that it happened? You bet it does. And that just makes it all the scarier, Caroline. At least it does to me, is to realize that there are these demonic, very dark kinds of the occult and occultic practices that they really get to the heart of where Christians must not go. God's people must not go. The Bible in both the Old and the New Testaments, but if anything, more clearly and dramatically in the Old Testament, condemns all kinds of sorcery and the occult and all the rest. And here you have Saul. Remember that Saul is presented in the Scripture as a tragic figure, one from whom we learn. We learn a great deal. Saul's a reminder to us that all of his physical might and all of his political and military glory turned to nothing because of his disobedience to God. And, of course, he is set up in the Scripture as he's clearly presented as the one who is contrasted with David, the man after God's own heart. David was not an innocent man who was not sinful, but he was a man nonetheless who understood that that God had put him on this throne and that he was morally accountable to his Creator. Made a big difference. So, you know, Caroline, you say, how do we think about this? Well, the Bible presents it honestly. That's another affirmation to me of how honest the Bible is, as the Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture to give us such an honest, straightforward presentation. What we're talking about, in the case of Saul, is a man who literally comes apart before our eyes. What we're watching as we read about Saul in the Old Testament is Saul literally coming apart at the seams. And in an Old Testament context, there's probably no way of making that more graphic or more clear than having Saul go to a witch and bring up the image and the reality of Samuel from the dead. It's horrifying. Another reminder to us of why we stay away from the occult and why we do not have conversations with the dead. Great questions, intelligent Christian conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mohler Program. We'll be back tomorrow.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.